Our scripture tonight is in John chapter 7. I'll give you a moment to turn there. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read the entire passage of John 7, 1 through 18, with verses 14 through 18 being the primary focus of the message tonight. John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." May God add his blessings to the reading, hearing, and preaching of his word. Well, tonight, you have to make a decision. And lest you be worried that you've stumbled in the wrong address and you're at a Baptist tent revival, let me caution you not to leave just yet. However, I do need you to make a decision tonight because we're going to take a survey and I need a pen. We're going to take a survey tonight, and I'm going to capture your votes, so stick with me. I'm going to read something to you, and then I'm going to give you a list of names. So I'm going to read you a brief quote, and then I'm going to read you a short list of names, and you have to select from that list of names who you think wrote that. Okay? And everybody has to vote. Since we're small in number tonight, that'll make it easy on me to count. So here's the quote. "In the matter of religion, to bear fruit and to be profitable, what is taught must lodge in the heart and demonstrate its power in our lives. More than that, it must transform us so that its nature becomes ours." And this is not a trick question. I'm going to read that for you again so you can hear that. "In the matter of religion, to bear fruit and to be profitable, what is taught must lodge in the heart and demonstrate its power in our lives. More than that, it must transform us so that its nature becomes ours." You got four choices. Billy Graham, Beth Moore, John Calvin, and Eric Mabbitt. Okay? So I'm going to give you just a second. Not very long. Billy Graham, Beth Moore, John Calvin, and Eric Mabbitt. So everybody has to vote. So I need to see how many Billy Graham hands. It's not a trick question. It's not a trick, okay? Billy Graham. Any Billy Graham hands? No? Beth Moore.
Who are our choices again?
Okay, well, she didn't get any votes. John Calvin. Got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I got 9. Okay. And Eric Mabbitt. one did you want? You wanted Eric?
I think I did.
Okay, all right.
I'm not sure.
Okay, all right.
Can we?
Okay.
They voted once.
I didn't vote.
Okay. Some of these people maybe voted once.
Okay. Okay, so the vote was Calvin 8 and Eric 4. Okay. Well, the answer is John Calvin. Y'all did better than I expected that you would, okay? And I didn't expect that many votes for Calvin. And the reason is that, you know, he is often characterized by those who haven't actually read what he wrote as a heartless, stern predestinarian. But when you read his writings, the things he really wrote, what it shows is that he had a true compassion and concern for individual believers. And even though they're beset with their own sinfulness, and he's trying to help them live faithful and victorious lives within their own families and their own occupations, he was really concerned with the individual people. And there's a love in his writings that most people don't understand, because most people haven't read him. Okay? Jonathan Edwards is known most famously for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, he uses very graphic language to describe the state of men without Christ as their Savior. He describes them as like a spider hanging from a web, you know, over an open flame, and at any moment the flame could come and singe the web, and the spider would fall right down. And other language other than that, and he is very famously, sometimes infamously known for that one thing. And unfortunately, this is the extent of most people's perception of his teaching. He's often characterized as something similar to maybe a fire-breathing dragon. However, a few years ago, after the writings of Mr. Edwards had been placed in digital form, a modern scholar went and did a word search on his sermons and on his writings. And he was searching for the top words that came up that he used over and over and over again. And most people who don't know him would have expected that the words he would have used would have probably been like fire and brimstone, maybe the top two choices. But the two words in this search that he used more often than any other were sweetness and excellence. Those are the words he used to talk about God and about his grace toward us, sweetness and excellence. And I start tonight using these two men, Calvin and Edwards, as examples of men who are greatly misunderstood. And the reason that I use them as an example is tonight I would like to look at a few things that God says about a topic that is also greatly misunderstood. And that topic is God's will. The topic of God's will cannot be explored at depth in the few minutes we have here tonight. But within this passage in John that we read, Christ has left a couple of important learnings in this passage that I think many of us may not have seen up to now. So I call this misunderstanding God's will. You know, we often hear people say that they're seeking God's will in some certain circumstance or some aspect of their lives. You hear that a lot. And it's certainly a good thing for our desires to be in keeping with God's plan. However, often implied in this line of thinking is that in ourselves, we have the ability to thwart God's plan by the actions we take. But if the will of Almighty God can be thwarted or changed by the decision we make in a particular situation or the actions we take in some other situation, well, then God's not Almighty, is He? If you look at Psalm 2, you can flip there if you like. I've got a number of I'm going to be flipping quite a bit tonight. But in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. See how God responds to the actions of men? In this example, these were the enemies of King David. And the enemies of David wanted to do things, but they couldn't do anything outside of God's will. Even though they thought they were and they wanted to. Flip over to, you don't even need to flip, I don't think, one of the more famous passages in most of our minds, Romans 8, 27 and 28. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. What an incredible and fantastic promise God makes in these verses to His children. But if God's plans can be thwarted by us, then He can't validly make that promise. He can't promise that all things work together for our good if He's not in control of all things. So, what this shows is that the gap between ourselves and God, a gap created by our sin, becomes very clear when we examine a topic such as God's will. We must exercise humility when we study this and come to a better understanding of what God's will is and how we ought to go about knowing it and following it. I found the words of Dr. Johannes Voss helpful to provide some perspective. He said, God's decrees are not arbitrary, for they were framed according to the counsel of His will. Behind God's decrees is the mind and the heart of the infinite personal God. Therefore, they are totally unlike fate or luck. I thought that was well said. With that as a backdrop, now I want to turn to the text. I want to look at what Christ Himself says here in addressing this particular issue about God's will. So in our text, I'm going to read the focus passages again. It's 14 through 18. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Notice that in verse 15 of the text, as He is teaching, they marveled at His teaching. Well, if they marveled at His teaching, it must have been pretty good. Would you agree with that? Well, if it was good enough for them to marvel at it, what was it? What was He teaching about? Well, the answer is we're not told. Was it about prayer, caring for the poor, living a holy life, understanding the law of God? Whatever it was, it caught the attention of the audience. But whatever it was on that day, the important thing for us to learn today is that its absence in the text shows us that the lesson for us must be something else. The lesson for us is not the message, because we're not given the message. We're not given the specific message that He taught them for them to marvel at. So, when we look at the passage, this passage is very clear. Today, as it's recorded for us, not for the audience that was there that day particularly, now His response was for them, but for us especially, the answer is about the authority of Christ. That's what his teaching for us is about today. Because he doesn't go back into whatever he was teaching, unless he was possibly teaching them on the authority, but the text doesn't seem to indicate that. So what he is doing is Christ is establishing his authority in this passage. He is using this as a basis for establishing the authority for his teaching, and that the authority is no less than God himself. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And this claim is completely consistent with the entirety of the book of the Gospel, with the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has one primary focus in mind, and that focus is the deity of Christ, or in other words, Jesus is God. The book of John labors that point from beginning to end in great, great, great detail. And so what Christ is claiming here is that he has authority over all of our lives. So do you want to know what God's will is for your life? Then the first thing is to submit to Jesus, to the authority. Submit to the authority of Jesus over your life. That's the first thing he's stating here. Now I want you to take another look at verse 17. It says, if anyone's will is to do God's will. What does that mean? If anyone's will is to do God's will. When you read that at first, it sounds like what he's saying is if anyone wants to do God's will. That's kind of the way it reads to me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, so if anyone wants to do God's will, then what comes next? But this is a case where some scholarly help will benefit our understanding. According to Dr. A.W. Pink, the English word will used here, not when it talks about God's will, when it talks about anyone's will. The word that's used there leaves a lot to be desired. It doesn't reflect the real meaning of the Greek language and the word that was used in the Greek. According to Dr. Pink, what the word means here, it's not just a casual wanting of something. It's not that just, oh, sure, I'd like to do God's will. Oh, gosh, that sounds good to me. Let's go do God's will. That's not what this word means in the original language. What it means is a deeply rooted desire. The word that's in your Bible, likely translated as will, means deeply rooted to desire. So what I want you to do is I'm going to reread verse 17, and I want you to follow me there. If anyone's deeply rooted desire is to do God's will, then the rest of the verse. Don't you see how this changes the meaning of that verse? It's not just a casual wanting to do something. What it means is that if anyone is deeply rooted desire is to do God's will, then he will know about my teaching. You will be able to understand God's will with a deeply rooted desire for it. And so, I'm not trying to say anything that would be interpreted as we can work our salvation or that we can work hard enough to know the mind of God. But, and we're going to hit some other scripture passages that show this, illustrate this in a number of places. And so, listen to Dr. Pink as he continues on about this passage. In this declaration, our Lord laid down a principle of supreme practical importance. He informs us how certainty may be arrived at in connection with the things of God. He tells us how spiritual discernment and assurance are to be obtained. The fundamental condition for obtaining spiritual knowledge is a genuine heart's desire to carry out the revealed will of God in our lives. Wherever the heart is right, God gives capacity to apprehend His truth. If the heart be not right, wherein would be the value of knowing God's truth? And in his writing on this very same passage, Matthew Henry's comment was, "Those who improve upon the light they have and carefully live up to it shall be secured by divine grace from destructive mistakes." So in other words, in order for us to know God's will, we need to have a deep desire within our hearts to know it. We have to want to. And we have to want to in a way that we're willing to look for, that we're willing to look, and that we're willing to dig into the Scriptures and find what it says to us. Okay? And I realize what I'm saying is, this is important. But what I want to do is, what I'm saying is that what Christ's message here is, is that if you want to know God's will and you have a deeply rooted desire to know God's will, then you can. All right, so it has to do with our heart. And so I'm going to flip through some other passages, and I want you to, you don't have to turn with me, but you can follow with me. In Psalm 51, which is David's penitential psalm, confessing his sin, in verse 17 he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, Luke says this, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And then back in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, somebody will mark on that. Jeremiah 29, verses 13 and 14. "You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." And then lastly, in Hebrews 11, verse 6. "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And that's reading out of the ESV. But if you read out of the King James Version, it says that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. If you get your NIV, it says that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And so what I'm trying to show you is there's a consistent message across all of these passages that follows into the passage on John. And the message is that God will not turn away a heart that desires to come to Him. If He did that, He would cease to be the God that He Himself says that He is. And so, let me keep going here. one more passage, one more verse that I want to read along this, and it's in Romans. And in Romans 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul makes a case for working toward a better knowledge of God's will. I'm sure this passage is familiar to many of you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The Apostle Paul is telling us that we have to do things that are difficult. We're to be nonconformists in our world. We're to be transformed. We're to change our mind. We're to change the way we think. And we're to be tested. None of these things are easy. They're all things that go against our pride and the root of our own sinfulness. But they're things that we can, that he tells us we need to do in order to better understand God's will. And so the point is that knowing God's will for our lives is not a lighthearted pursuit. It's not to be approached with a fun and games or a lucky rabbit's foot mentality. It's serious business to our Maker, and he tells us that he wants us to earnestly seek that. And knowing God's will must begin by recognition of our sin, by submission to Christ's authority, and be accomplished through faith. Listen to what I want to say that again. Knowing God's will must begin by recognition of our sin, by submission to Christ's authority, and be accomplished through faith. So if that's the case, that's the gospel. Recognition of our sin, submission to Christ, and accomplished through faith. That's the message of the gospel. So knowing God's will begins with the gospel. I'm reminded of a time early in Eric's ministry here at Bailey when he said something, I'm paraphrasing, but he said something and he was teaching. I don't think it was from the pulpit, but he might have been teaching Sunday school, but I remember the gist of it. And the gist of it was, he said, if I ever ask you a question and you don't know the answer and you have to guess, guess Jesus. Okay? Because there's a good chance that you might be right. Okay? And I don't mean to trivialize that. And I know he didn't mean to trivialize that. And I don't even remember exactly what we're talking about, but there's an important point there. Because when we try to say we want to understand something like God's will, and we need to be careful that we don't lose focus as believers and as a church and try to get off on some intellectual pursuit, some soothsaying expedition to try to think we can foresee the future and out of ourselves. What we need to do is we need to be focused on Christ. Jesus really is the answer. And as was so eloquently pointed out in the message this morning, the gospel was the final instruction Jesus left us with here as he departed for heaven. Sometimes life can be hard. The sickness, death, and strife that our sin brought into this world is not easy to understand. And in just a few minutes, we'll be singing a hymn that highlights this principle by a man who knew an incredible amount about mental instability and depression. His name was William Cowper. It's spelled Cowper. He was a British gentleman. And Cowper. He's one of the most famous and accomplished poets in the history of England. And he was a contemporary of John Newton. In fact, they lived in the same house for a number of years. If you don't know anything, I don't want to go into a lot of detail here, but if you don't know anything about Cowper, take a little time this week and look up something. Just get on the internet and take a look at a brief history of Cowper's life. It's an incredibly interesting story. Toward the end of it, it gets a little confusing. He had enormous struggles with God's will for his life. And he dealt with depression in a way that I've never seen or known anybody that has dealt with that kind of thing. He had enormous struggles with God's will for his life. But if you look at the words of some of the hymns he wrote, and if you don't already know, you know, in the back of the hymnal there's an author list, and you can look up Cooper in the back of your hymnal. There's five or so hymns in our hymnal that are by him. He's written many, many more, but we have at least that many in our hymnal. And if you read some of the words that he wrote, I'm convinced that he was a good example of a confused and tormented soul, but one whose faith was firmly anchored in the blood and cross of Jesus Christ. Maybe he was much like many of us. Do you want to know God's will for your life? I don't think I know many people who would not want to know that. But if you really want to know God's will for your life, then get to know God first. Get to know God first. And if you do that, everything else really becomes a conversation about what's in second place. So what is God's will? Listen to the words of Isaiah. These are familiar words to you. Maybe you've just never thought of them in this way. In Isaiah 53, as Isaiah was prophesying about Christ, in verse 10, he says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So what is God's will? God's will is the gospel. He punished his own son, which was punishing himself for the sins that we committed. To God be the glory. Let's pray.